and I encourage you to turn in your Bible to the passage that we had, Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 40. I think it's a page 1002. Let's pray together. Today, Lord, may you indeed be with us by your Holy Spirit. May my words convey something of your truth, your plan and your purpose for our lives. And may you help us all here today to receive and to be transformed by these life-giving words. Amen. Mark wants us to believe that Jesus is good news. He's good news to each and every single person sitting here today. Thus far, we've met John the Baptist, and he pointed to Jesus. And then we met Jesus himself, proclaiming what this good news is going to look like, that the kingdom of God is drawing near, that the place where God rules is getting close. And who is going to bring in this transformation? Well, it's Jesus himself, King Jesus. And the transformation that Mark says is going to happen, and the transformation that Jesus is going to bring, isn't an outside kind of revolution, a political revolution. It's going to start inside, in the heart. And that's why Jesus says in chapter 1, the kingdom of God is near, and our response needs to be to repent and to believe it. Wherever we get close to God, God will reveal things in our lives that we need to change, and he will give us a greater depth of love and trust in him. And then Jesus goes and selects some of the most unlikely people to be his disciples. Rough, tough fishermen, the Geordies that Richard equated them to last week. And then in Mark's breathless pace through the gospel, we read about Jesus speaking, literally speaking to an evil spirit so that he might come out of a man. And then with great compassion, healing many, including James's mother-in-law. And then because he's tired, because he's human, he turns to his Father in prayer. Well, it's a breathless, it's a punchy, it's a dramatic start to Jesus' ministry. So what next? Once Jesus has been refreshed through prayer, time with God, what does he do next? Well, next we see him meeting a man with leprosy. Now, in New Testament times, leprosy was regarded with great terror and pity. The sufferer would become a mass of ulcerated sores affecting every part of the body, including the vocal cords. It would take years to develop as a disease, but it would most likely end in death for the sufferer. In some, the nerve endings were affected, and there was actually a loss of feeling. So fingers, toes, even a whole foot or hand might literally drop off. Well, in religious terms, such a skin disease rendered the sufferer unclean. They were banished from normal society. And even by the Middle Ages, leprosy was still rife. And in that era, a sufferer of leprosy would be led into the church by the priest, and the funeral rite would be said over them. They were regarded as dead, even though alive. They would live in a leper house and would not come to church, but would squint for a little hole in the wall. I don't think we've got any here in Dedham. Called the squint hole, or a hole for the lepers to observe the services from outside. So there was the physical pain of leprosy, but there was also the emotional anguish because people were separated out. Now, of course, there was good reason for that, because with only primitive medical understanding, the belief that it was that it was spread by human touch. Now, we know that doesn't happen any longer, because we know through science we've discovered that it's caused by a bacteria from the tuberculosis germ family. But even today, 200,000 people a year contract leprosy, including apparently 12 each year in the UK. And that's why organisations like the Leprosy Mission, whose patron used to be Princess Diana, are so important. Do you remember that iconic picture of her reaching out in love to a leprosy sufferer in India? Well, back to Jesus' encounter with this leprosy sufferer. Mark recounts one of the most revealing pictures of Jesus. First of all, he doesn't drive this man away. The man should never have been there. He was breaking the religious rules by even coming out of his leper's house, even out being in public. Well, Jesus, we're told, showed great compassion to him. In other translations of the Bible, it says Jesus was indignant or even angry. Well, I think those two things probably work together. I think Jesus saw the man. He was angry about the pain that he was in. He was angry about the fact that he was shunned by society. And that turned, that anger in him caused him to want to help. And that's so often the case, isn't it? With movements of change, with acts of love, perhaps something that someone did for you that you remembered early. So often it's because we see something that we're angry about that we want to change it and do something to make a difference. Well, this is what Jesus did for the man. He stretches out his hand in compassion. He cuts across all of the religious rules and norms, touches him. He touches this man whose body would have been covered with ulcerated sores. And he makes him clean. He heals him. And then he sends him back to go and perform the prescribed ritual cleansing, which was a very elaborate process of being washed with water in different ways in the synagogue. And Jesus did that, I think, very wisely, because he did not want to defy religious conventions at that point and cause any more controversy than was necessary. So here we find Jesus' compassion, power, and wisdom shown to a man on the margins. It's a path that you and I are called to follow as well. If we call ourselves followers of Jesus, we're to do the things that he did and say the things that he said. But that requires a question to be asked, doesn't it? Who are the modern day lepers? The modern day outcasts. In the 1990s, perhaps they were those suffering with AIDS. In our day, who might be God asking us to reach out to? For me, as I was thinking about this, I thought it would perhaps be refugees. People who are regarded, perhaps suspiciously, people who are in many ways outcasts, people who've had to travel long and difficult journeys, people who need our help once they've arrived. But for you, it may be a different answer. But I ask you to ask the question. Ask the question. So we move on to our next encounter. Jesus has visited the synagogues and he returns to Capernaum, which is a town on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And we meet him in a simple house, in a culture where the door would always have been open. And people have heard that Jesus is in the town. He's arrived. And so hundreds of people probably congregate in that area of the town. As many as possible squeeze into the house, so it's standing room only, and everybody else is spilled out outside, looking through the window, looking through the door, trying to get a view, an encounter with Jesus. Now in the crowd too were some teachers of the law, most probably the Pharisees, who'd come from the Sanhedrin, the religious court in Jerusalem. They were the guardians of religious teaching. Bit like having the Ofsted inspectors around, checking up on Jesus, making sure he was teaching the right stuff, filling in the right forms, doing the right things, because news about him had spread, you see, and they wanted to make sure that he wasn't a renegade just going off on his own message. They were the guardians of orthodoxy. Well, we'll come back to them a bit later. And the last group of people we meet are this bunch of four friends who've got a paralyzed friend on a stretcher. They too had heard that Jesus healed people, and they wanted their friend to be made well. Well, they turn up and they see a huge crowd pressing around that house, so then there's no chance of getting close. So they manhandle the stretcher onto the roof. Now, that's not as difficult a task as you might think, because most Middle Eastern houses would have had flat roofs and stairs up to the roof. And it was also not as hard as you think to dig a hole in the roof, because this would not have been a concrete roof or tiles, but it would have been made of flat beams in between which there was probably pressed brushwood and then clay pressed on top to make it watertight. But it still would have been quite an effort. Can you imagine you're sitting in that house, or standing squashed in the house? It's hot. It's smelly. And then all of a sudden the roof starts to cave in on top of your head. It's not just little bits, but the whole space is made and a man is lowered down. It's outrageous, isn't it, what they did? No respecter of these people's roof. It wasn't even their own roof. It's such a familiar story, though, isn't it? We sometimes lose the depth of it. What a commitment on the part of these friends. They didn't want anything to get in the way. No barrier was going to get in the way of their friend getting close to Jesus, having his life transformed. Their faith literally overcame a barrier. And Jesus, we're told, saw their faith and spoke to the man. Do you see that? He says it saw their faith. Not necessarily even the faith of the paralyzed man. Perhaps he'd given up on God. Maybe there's a little challenge in that for us. If we have faith, do we have faith that perhaps some of the friends that we know have given up on? What can we do to bring them closer to Jesus with the faith that we have, the belief, the trust that we have in him, even though they may have walked away or just their faith may have actually become very dim? What part can we play in bringing them back to God? Jesus' response, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, that's a bit of a strange way to respond, isn't it? Surely he should have said, "Son, your sins," not "Son, your sins are forgiven," but "Son, be well. I heal you." We need to understand the culture. In Jesus' day, Jews integrally connected sin and suffering. They argued that if a man or a woman or a child was suffering, they must have sinned. To them, a sick man was one with whom God was angry. Now, I don't think we would necessarily agree with that today. And perhaps one of the most painful and unhelpful things we could say to anybody who is sick is to suggest that their sickness is caused directly by their sin. We have the whole breadth of Scripture to answer that important question. And if you dig into the book of Job, for example, you will see that that book is designed to show how unhelpful that approach really is. God rebukes Job's friends for saying that Job's sickness is a result of his sin. However, the simple fact is that at some point in life, sickness comes to every single person in this world, no matter whether they are a scandalous sinner or not. There is a sense in which the world is groaning. We're told that in Romans chapter 8 as a result of humankind's rejection of God. And that works itself out in so many different ways. In the way that creation is falling and being challenged, and the way that we're not caring for creation. And also in the way, I think, at times that we don't care for ourselves as well as we might. So does sin cause sickness? I don't think it's a simple answer. But surely it's true to say at times that our own greed, our own selfishness, even towards ourselves and our own bodies. Of course, we only have one body. Sometimes, can cause sickness in us. Well, back to Jesus and this encounter. Jesus reaches out to this man. He says, God's not angry with you. He's not angry with you. He calls him son. And he tenderly says, your sins are forgiven. With a mind to the Ofsted inspectors on the back wall, the wider listening audience. But for those inspectors, the teachers of the law, his words are like dynamite and they're deeply shocking. Who can forgive sins but God alone, they think to themselves. And Jesus reads their minds, probably the looks on their faces as well. And he flings down a challenge to them. So, you believe that sin and sickness are inextricably linked. What is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to take up, get your mat, and walk away? Well, any charlatan could go around saying your sins are forgiven. I could do that. I do it, don't I? But I only do it on behalf of him. If I did it saying, on behalf of myself, your sins are forgiven, well, that would be ridiculous. Except if we had a personal issue. I could no more go round and say that on behalf of myself than any other charlatan. And very quickly you would realise I'd lost the plot, and the religious authorities, namely my boss the bishop, would probably come round and have a word with me and ask me to stop doing it. Well, in Jesus' day, the religious authorities were not the bishop, they were the Sanhedrin. And people like that would have been locked up. Because, of course, who can forgive sins? Well, it's only God can forgive sins. And that's why this encounter is so interesting. See, saying your sins are forgiven is a really easy thing to say in one sense, though, because it could never be checked out for its effectiveness, could it? How can you check out whether someone's sins have been forgiven? But if you say to someone, get up and walk, well, that can be proved or disproved there and then, can't it? So Jesus says, in effect, to them, you say I have no authority to forgive sins? You believe it's this man's sin which has caused his illness and can't be cured until he's forgiven? Very well then, watch this. Jesus speaks the words, and the man is forgiven. He's cured, and therefore he was forgiven, you see, because they inextricably link these two things together. So Jesus' claim to forgive sin is also vindicated. It must be true. So a paralyzed man goes home walking. And Jesus leaves, knowing that what he has done in the minds and the hearing of these religious authorities has basically signed his own death warrant. Do you see it? This good news. The bringing in of the kingdom is going to cost him his life. He knew it would take that much. He knew this kingdom of love would only be realized by his own suffering and sacrifice. Outcasts like the leper would be welcomed in. The sick would be made well. But those in power, those who were religious, the social elite, well, they would have none of it. And they would plot and plot to get rid of him. And eventually, they would be successful. So a final hard question for us all today. Bring to mind that experience of love that you had earlier. I ask you to think about it. I suspect sometimes that may have required some sacrifice on somebody else's part. One of the most profound experiences of love I found recently was when someone who actually I wasn't getting on with that well came over and did something very kind for me. It meant a huge amount because our relationship was quite fractured. But they had actually sacrificially reached out to me. And the challenge is for us to do the same, isn't it? This love, this loving life that Jesus lives is not an easy life. It's a life that reaches out in love to those who've wronged us, to those whom we don't get on with. not the people that it's easy to love, the ones that it's hard to love, the ones that we wouldn't want to talk to necessarily, and the ones that we wouldn't want to touch. That's the kind of love that Jesus demands. And that's the kind of love that we need to give today, to be those kind of people. And that'll change the world. And so let's remember the challenge that God gives us. He loves us more than we could ever imagine, and he asks us to love other people too. Amen.